Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 once again. People recognize that today they are having to navigate a maze of narratives and perspectives on the world and on truth. Corporations, of course, are pushing half-truths for the sake of profit. We know political leaders spin narratives to protect their own skin and their own power. They're are, of course, paid influencers who receive millions of dollars to promote a campaign or a candidate or an idea. And it can make people despair all along the way about really discovering what is true in the world with so many false narratives that have been cast out there that they sometimes wonder if it's even possible to know the truth. Some people even question if the truth is available or if it's all just perspective at the end of the day, if it's all just someone's sort of personal interpretation of life or whatever it might be. But truth always comes down to a single ingredient, which is your desire to know it. Your intent to know the truth is the single greatest factor on whether you discover it or not. And we have a grand opportunity to remind ourselves of that this morning in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 28 as we look back at what you might call one of the original conspiracy theories, or at least one of the most widespread in the ancient world. And in the face of it, what we discover is that the truth was glaringly evident to those who were engaged in it. They just, at the end of the day, didn't want it. They weren't interested in it. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15 is our passage, and in it we find chief priests and elders who are crafting a lie to explain away what was the most earth-shattering truth in all of history, that the tomb of Christ was in fact empty and that he had rose from the dead. But instead of acknowledging the undeniable truth that was in front of them, they, in their own pride, scrambled to fabricate a story to cover it all up because it didn't fit their own agenda, and it didn't exalt their own pride, and it didn't facilitate their own pursuit of sin. This was, in a sense, their bold-faced declaration of their allegiance, not to the truth, but to darkness. The very men who were entrusted with guiding God's people into truth, at the end of the day, chose self-preservation over the pursuit of the truth. And it really demonstrates that no matter when the era, no matter what the tools, no matter what the media, you might say, that the truth, when it's inconvenient, will be distorted. It's not embraced. It remains true, even if people don't accept it. But there will be many who reject it because, as I said, it doesn't facilitate their pursuit of sin. This is what we find in this passage this morning. And you can hear it as I read the passage for us, and beginning in verse 11, how these men chose spin over truth. Matthew writes, "While they were going," that is while the women who were leaving the tomb, "while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This conspiracy to deny the resurrection is not just a historical detail. It is a demonstration, really, of the devastating consequences of people who harden their hearts against God's truth, the obvious truth. A decision to reject the truth, which then gave way to a scheme to bribe the guards, to buy their silence, and to foist on the broader society a falsehood that would dupe and deceive many others. All of these things were directly flowing out of hearts that had been hardened against the truth. It's kind of sobering when you think about the proximity of these men to these realities, so much closer than even you and me. And it demonstrates that proximity to truth doesn't guarantee the acceptance of it. Having clear eyes on clear evidence doesn't necessarily guarantee that someone is going to accept or believe, because for so many people, searching for the truth, or I should say seeing the truth, is not the primary issue. It is their openness. It is their desire or lack of desire for the actual truth. These men had all witnessed the miracles of Christ. In fact, they even anticipated this final miracle because they placed the guards at the tomb, having recognized Christ's prediction that he would rise from the grave. And now, having heard the report from the guards themselves of, in fact, what happened, knowing all of those things, their response is not acceptance of the resurrection, but it is rebellion and further deception, further resistance to God. It's a vivid depiction, of this conspiracy, is of the lengths that unbelieving hearts will stretch to avoid gospel truth. Matthew presents it in three responses here to the reality of the resurrection that highlight the suppression of the truth in light of overwhelming evidence. He talks about the guards and their report. He talks about the Jewish priest and their scheme. And he talks about even the broader population of Jews and their ongoing denials of the resurrection. Look, first of all, with me in verse 11 at the report of the evidence by the guards. Matthew tells us that they came and reported this pivotal moment of what they experienced at the tomb. They had been assigned there, you may remember, by Pilate at the request of the priest. These were most likely Roman soldiers who had been attached, if you will, to the temple regiment for the purpose of guarding and protecting the tomb. But they were, if you will, under the direction of the priests. That explains why they're coming and giving their report to these priests rather than to Pilate himself. And they come and give, according to Matthew, a report of everything, all that had taken place. The earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the blinding appearance of the angel, and even the empty tomb that they found. And these guys, of course, are what you might call impartial witnesses, or at least they weren't followers or disciples of Christ. They had no vested interest to fabricate any kind of story or to bolster any kind of theological claim. Their testimony should have carried immense credibility with these priests. But what follows is really a tragic pattern that's repeated over and over again in human behavior, a tendency to reject or to distort truth, particularly divine truth, when it conflicts with your personal pride or your personal sinful agenda. Because instead of responding in faith, these priests deliberately choose disbelief. They double down, if you will, on their rejection of Christ and choose instead to fabricate a story and to bribe the guards to participate, to be co-conspirators with them in this. It's really a sobering picture that no amount of evidence can soften a heart that is intent on rejecting the truth. Even miraculous evidence, when it's presented to a hardened heart, will be overturned or overwhelmed by the sense of self-preservation that is in so many people who want to hold on to their sinful pursuits. I mean, these priests, they seemingly just dismiss all of the evidence. We don't know that there was any further questioning. But the issue for them was not a lack of evidence or a lack of proof. It was a willful rejection of the implications. Matthew, by the way, if you'll notice in verse 11, he juxtaposes this with the response of the women who had been at the tomb. That's how he opens up verse 11, while they were going. The they there refers to the women back in verse 10. These are women who had themselves encountered the angel. They had themselves seen the stone rolled away. They had seen the empty tomb. And having seen all of that, they joyfully embrace the obvious realities. And their concern as they leave the tomb, as they're going, is singular. It is simply to speak what they have seen and heard, to obey the mandate, if you will, to go and tell the disciples. And that singular focus was incredibly clarifying in their minds, and we might say liberating for their lives, because they didn't have to calculate how to cover anything up. They were just simply speaking what is true. They have only one mission, which is to speak the truth of the gospel. In contrast to all that, you have the guards who are fleeing to the priest and operating out of a sense of fear of personal sort of suffering or what they might face because of their dereliction of duty, of conspiracy, of calculation, of fabrication. Despite having witnessed the same events, despite having seen the same evidence, they were consumed with self-preservation and with denial. They bring their report to the priest, who quickly come up with this conspiracy, and then they, in turn, persuade the soldiers to become complicit in the conspiracy. You know, sometimes you hear the mantra in our culture, seeing is believing, seeing is believing. But it's obvious, at least from a story like this, that that's not true. Seeing is not believing, because believing is a matter of the orientation of your heart. And you will reject everything that encroaches on the idols of your heart, the things that you cherish most centrally, your love of yourself and your own pride. It's a stark contrast between the women and the soldiers, or the women and the priest. Stark contrast that is represented even in our own times, our own society, people who will look at what is the clear evidence of God, the clear evidence of the truth of His Word, and dismiss it without really much thought at all. They will suppress it not because it's not true, but because it's not convenient. It's not convenient. These Roman guards saw the same supernatural events, but instead of letting the clear testimony change them, they let fear grip their hearts. They let other motives invade their minds, and they became pawns in a greater battle of suppression of the truth. People do this all the time. They fabricate or they adopt whatever narrative is necessary to either gain acceptance by the broader society, to build their own following, to cash in on their own popularity. They don't really want to look very deeply at what is or is not true. They don't want to think very critically about their lives and the trajectory. All that stuff is secondary. All that stuff can be denied when it's inconvenient, because their motives are something other than the truth. These guards, these women, they had the same fundamental choice that you have. The choice to weigh the evidence of what is true or to reject it. To embrace or to suppress. This is a decision that they had, a decision that you have. And it's not just between fear and faith. It's not even only between truth and error. It's also between life and death. Because these aren't peripheral issues. This is a man who died and defeated the grave. This is a man who was brutally murdered, but the grave could not hold him because the cause of death, the real cause of death, are not the nails that were driven into his hands or the spear that pierced his side. It wasn't even the exhaustion of the whole ordeal. The real cause of death for him or for anyone else is sin. And he had no sin. And so the grave couldn't hold him because death couldn't hold him. These are issues of life and death. It's a decision that these men made on those lines, but they were blinded to it. They were unwilling to consider what was obvious, what was evident in front of them. And instead, they chose to be complicit with the conspiracy to cover it up. Now, the priests follow suit with the guards, if you will, in demonstrating their own efforts to suppress the truth whenever they fabricate a scheme in verses 12 through 14. They respond with this scheme that they want to foist on the guards and on everyone around them. Rather than acknowledging the clear and unbiased testimony of these guards, they stubbornly dig in their heels because of their personal interest. They weren't really even questioning the authenticity of the soldiers, and there's no evidence that they pushed back against this. They just were looking for a way to bury the truth. Like so many unbelievers who step into their sort of high horse or their podium, these men were, at the end of the day, intellectually dishonest. They wanted to make a show of being teachers in Israel. They wanted to be able to spout their ideas to everyone, but they really, when it came to it, they weren't really interested in finding the truth. They just show us the lengths that people will go to bury what is inconvenient to their lives of sin. So they propose a cover-up. And then they invite the soldiers to play a part. And the soldiers were in a predicament, you have to understand, because they knew that if they participated in this conspiracy, that if they were found out, they would surely be put to death. If they were to take part in this kind of scheme, they had to recognize the consequences of that. But what else could they do other than to go to Pilate and to admit that they had faltered in their assignment? They had allowed the tomb to be breached and the body to be stolen, the very thing that they were placed at the tomb not to do, which in itself would have probably brought execution. And so they don't really have a lot of options. And as it turns out, the priests are offering them, first of all, a large sum of money, but more importantly, they're promising to use their political influence to protect the guards if this were to ever make its way back to Pilate. He may not care because it wasn't his idea to place them at the tomb to begin with. He was just conceding to the demands of the priest. But if he does find out, they promise that they would satisfy Pilate as well, which might be sort of a suggestion that they might bribe Pilate even. Whatever it is, the guards decide that they're going to gamble their fate on the religious leaders' influence to protect them, and so they accept the plan. The whole scheme is built on this lie that the soldiers, that the disciples came and stole the body while the soldiers were asleep, which is obviously absurd. It is on its face absurd. It is what you call sometimes a self-defeating claim. I mean, think about it, the incoherent reasoning of this. They're claiming that the soldiers came and stole the body, the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping, which raises the obvious question of, how do you know? You were asleep, right? So how do you know what happened while you were asleep? It's like, you know, gathering around the table and you're praying and you say amen and one of your kids say, well, Bobby wasn't praying. Well, how do you know? These guys, they're not even taking the time to put together a coherent rebuttal. They're not even taking the time to put together a believable story. This is an absolute incoherent and absurd claim from the get-go. I mean, how would they convince anyone that they would sleep through the removal of this massive stone? Remember, these were tombs that were cut into the cliffs that had to be large enough to fit an adult person, maybe several people who would be carrying a body into the tomb. These were massive openings in the wall and took massive stones to cover them. How were they supposed to sleep through the removal of the stone that had itself been sealed? And if they didn't sleep all the way through it, if they were in fact asleep but got awakened by everything, then why weren't any of the disciples apprehended? Are we supposed to believe that this group of fishermen who had just the night or so before fled in the garden when Jesus was arrested, they wouldn't even show up for Jesus' trial? The one who did wound up denying even knowing him in the face of a maiden. And we're supposed to believe that that group of people mustered the courage to then come in the middle of the night and to stealthily remove the stone and overcome the guards. And your only other option is that they slept through the whole thing, so they don't even know what happened. It's just illogical and unreasonable, which is in fact every attempt to reject the gospel, if you're interested in the truth, if you really want to know reality, if you take the time to examine all of these claims, they all fall apart at the root. These priests, they weren't really wanting to establish legitimate truth or claim. They just wanted to cast doubt on the resurrection. And by the way, they wanted to paint the apostles as conspirators in some sort of criminal activity. But everything we know about them belies that notion. These men who went on in their lives to not only write some of the greatest documents in history that condemn all falsehood and uphold the highest levels of integrity, but even in their lives, they commanded the deepest level of respect by everyone who knew them, sense of loyalty, so that their presence was desired everywhere. Their word was honored in all circles. And we might say, unlike the priests who were all operating out of pure self-preservation, these apostles would go on to die for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. 11 of the 12 disciples would wind up losing their life to martyrdom. Who would do that? Maybe one or two, but who would do that over and over again? Not to mention all of the others who were around them who also suffered martyrdom. There was immense persecution, immense suffering in the early church. We read about it from the earliest pages of Scripture and also from the pages and the pens of history, both Christian and non-Christian. There was an utter slaughter among Christians, and all of them would go to their grave, no one breaking ranks to suggest that this whole thing was fabricated. And here they are trying to cast these men as liars. It should be pointed out, by the way, that the very existence of this whole fabricated lie indirectly affirms the very truth of the empty tomb. I mean, it wouldn't be any need to spin the story if there wasn't an empty tomb to deal with. It confirms the fact that they couldn't find the body anywhere. It confirms the fact that something must have happened. Something supernatural that would have overcome not only the stone over the grave, but the guards who were there and all the other challenges of that. Something had to happen whose only explanation could be supernatural. Their attempt, in other words, to discredit the testimony of the gospel inadvertently winds up confirming it. Again, the plight of so many deniers today who sometimes dedicate their life to denying the truth, when in fact the evidence of their own walk and their own life confirms again and again and again the destructive power of sin. They demonstrate by their own lives that they cannot be truthful, they cannot be faithful, they cannot be humble, they cannot do what God's law demands them to do. Why? Because they're sinners. They're sinners, just like God's word says. The evidence of God's law is right in front of them. It's all around them, but they won't acknowledge it. This whole thing illustrates the tragic extent of human blind and pride and human spiritual blindness, people clinging to their lies when confronted with the clear evidence of truth. It really demonstrates what Jesus says. This is the condemnation, John chapter 3, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light. Why, Jesus says? Because their deeds are evil. It's not that the light is not light. It's because they don't want their deeds exposed. It's because the gospel confronts their worldview. It undermines their pride. It demands accountability. It makes them uncomfortable in their sin. So instead of letting all of that happen, instead of embracing the truth and living out repentance, so many people make so many efforts to suppress the light of God's word, to avoid facing the darkness that's in their own heart and their own life. Their pride compels them to reject anything that threatens their carefully constructed facade, their identity that they have tried to construct in front of everyone else, and they've tried to even convince themselves about. They don't want to lose control of all that. These priests are doing that. Their pride blinded them to the truth of Christ. They were so fearful about losing their position in power. They weren't really interested in the truth. They were interested in maintaining their grip of control. And yet we see also another tragic, if you will, consequence that when you choose to reject the truth, when you deny it, it doesn't leave you as you are. It presses you into further sin. That's what these guys were doing. It wasn't enough for them to just suppress and deny the truth. They then had to fabricate a falsehood, and then they had to lure or tempt the guards into conspiring with them to promote it. They had to resort to bribery along the way, and they had to promise further falsehood if something were to come to Pilate's ears. This is what sin does. Small compromises lead to larger compromises, and the larger compromises lead to a greater hardening of your heart against the truth, until before long you're so buried underneath all of your lies and all of your hardness, you don't even know how to find your way out anymore. This is a part of the spiritual battle that you and I are in, the battle that Paul talks about when he says our weapons are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. We destroy, he says, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Paul's saying you're living in a world of arguments, and you're living in a world of proposed ideas and narratives and knowledge that are constantly assaulting you and assaulting your thinking. And what you must do is you must combat all of that with the truth. Otherwise, you will be overwhelmed when people foist their falsehoods on you, and you become pawns in their own personal pursuits of sin. You wind up being like these guards. You're promoting a narrative that was invented by somebody else for their own pursuit of sin, and you're just getting wrapped up in it, and you're getting drowned under it as you participate. Paul says you got to be vigilant. Even as believers, we have to be vigilant. We have to recognize the world that we live in, the kind of maze that we're navigating through all of this. And we have to stand up against it to constantly speak the truth back to it. Which, by the way, kind of takes us to the final response that Matthew highlights here, which is the Jews, the broader, if you will say, society of Jews who remained in their denial, partly because they accepted this so-called explanation. He says in verse 15, the soldiers took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew, you'll notice, he's not censoring this. He's not trying to cover this up. He is openly acknowledging the existence of this counter-narrative, or what we might say, this conspiracy theory. This was among the biggest conspiracy theories of the day, bigger than the flat earth, bigger than the whatever conspiracy theory, the moon's made out of cheese, or whatever it is that people buy into. This was the big one. This was the one that spread everywhere, and so many people got wrapped up into. But Matthew, by actually writing it into his gospel, is inviting you to think about the obvious details of this, to consider the evidence, and to discern the truth. He understands that the credibility of the resurrection can stand on its own. And so you need to look for yourself and see how ridiculous this is. For the naive and the unassuming, it probably comes across as plausible somewhere along the way. But it is absurd for any clear-thinking person. And Matthew says this has lingered out there for a long time, like so many tired-out theories that sputter through society. Matthew says that even up to the time of his writing, which is probably 30 to 40 years after the time of the resurrection, there were still people who were regurgitating this tired-out fabrication. Sometimes lies do that when people have the motive to benefit from them. They will carry on for quite a long time. But guess what? They still are a lie. Doesn't matter how far it goes, doesn't matter how many people repeat it, doesn't matter how much society around you may embrace it, it's still a lie. It still makes as little sense as ever. And most importantly, no matter how many times it is repeated, it doesn't undo the truth. The gospel, the resurrection, the empty tomb were still facts, and they were facts that had eternal implications. No matter how much bribery, no matter how much deception, no matter how much conspiracy, no matter how much spin, no matter how much influence, no human scheme was going to thwart God's power or God's gospel. There are always those who are going to try in their futility, but no matter how much effort and how many resources they might exert on it to conceal and suppress the truth, God's purposes always prevail in the end. Because guess what? Truth is eternal. Whether you accept it or not, truth is eternal. It was here before you and I arrived, it will be here when we're gone, and it will last for all eternity. And this one, as I said, doesn't have to do just with truth and error. It has to do with life and death. Life and death. A man rose from the grave. A man defeated death because death couldn't hold him, because sin is the cause of death. And that tells us that the only way that you will ever defeat death is by defeating sin. That tells us that the only way that you're ever going to escape that ultimate consequence of all your actions is to find someone who can wipe away your sin. That's what the resurrection is all about, whether you realize it or not. This is the testimony of a man who himself couldn't be held by death because he couldn't be condemned of sin, but he gave his life on the cross to die in your place, to suffer the consequence that you deserved, so that you could escape death, so that you could have life, so that you could have forgiveness. That's the message that the women joyfully embraced. That's the clarity of mind with which they left the tomb that day. And they told everyone who knew, or they knew, about what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced. What had brought their hearts so much joy is that their Savior was victorious, that everything He said He would do, He did, that all of His words are true and trustworthy, and that He offers life to all those who believe in Him. Father, this is a great reminder for us as we are in a world of so many false narratives and so many lies. So many people around us who have naively bought into whatever can conveniently cover up their corruption. I pray for those who are here today that they wouldn't be pawns in the hands of a God, of a world rejecting their God, of a God of this world who is blinding the minds of the unsuspecting. Give them clarity to look at and consider the truth, and let the truth set them free. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.